You will open your Bibles once more to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to be looking, as I said this morning, at verses 4 to 20. This is a large chunk of Scripture, and it is a large chunk of the book. But we're probably going to look at this section today and then chapter 3 all in one segment next week. And then we will actually have a week or two of limbo and then start a new book in March. That's at least the plan at this point. The title of the message for today is The Key to Understand History. The Key to Understand History. We have been asking the question with Habakkuk as we work our way through this prophecy, how are we to trust God in difficult days? How are we to pray in difficult days? The prophecy of Habakkuk is really, in one sense, a record of the prayer journal of the prophet of God. His name means wrestler. He was one who knew in an experiential way what Jacob learned as he wrestled with God. And so here Habakkuk is with all of the truth of Scripture in his mind, and yet he looks into his world and he sees corruption in Israel. He sees the rising of the Babylonian Empire. The Chaldeans are on the horizon. You have the Assyrians. You have all these wicked nations. And there is this threat of impending doom. And it just doesn't look like what he thinks is consistent with the Word of God. And so he begins to offer his complaints to God. How long will I cry for help, he said in chapter 1, and you will not hear? Or cry violence and you will not save? How long will you allow this to go on? Why are you not doing anything at all? And so he gets his first answer. And the Lord responds by telling Habakkuk, I am in fact doing something in your day, something that you would not believe if you were told. So he begins to recite all of the glories of God. He begins to recite his attributes, to think about who his God is. He's not like the gods of the people, some vain idol, but he is the everlasting God, the holy God, the sovereign God, the God who cares for his people, a pure God. But his questions still aren't resolved. How can this be if your eyes are too pure to look at evil? That you can look at the wrong that is being done? And how can you sit idly by and watch traitors? And how can you remain silent when wicked men swallow up a man more righteous than he is? And so we have said, as we came into the second chapter, Habakkuk now has moved from the language of complaint into a language of resolve. And so he has resolved to take his stand, to back away from the circumstances, to leave the valley of trouble, and to set his station in the watchtower, and to look away from his problem to God to wait for an answer. And beginning in verse 2, all the way through the end of the chapter, is the second answer that he gets from the sovereign. We have noted that in this answer we see a contrast between the haughty and between the people of faith. In verse 4, we saw that the proud man, the haughty man, has an inflated soul that is not upright within him, that is prone to shrink back, as the writer of Hebrews would quote the text, but the righteous one, the one who is made righteous by faith, will live. But God in His grace gives more than just this eternal perspective to Habakkuk, an eternal perspective for the individual, but He also gives him an eternal perspective for the whole of the world, the human history. How do you understand evil in the world, corruption within the professing church? How do you understand the persecution from without? How does all that stuff square with the eternal purposes of God? And so that's kind of what he does as he moves throughout the rest of this chapter. There are many things in our lives that we don't understand. many things in our world that we don't understand. Evil men are growing worse and worse. It seems that bad news is abounding at every point. The professing church is plagued in our day with scandal and difficulty on every hand. And often, like Habakkuk, we are discouraged and confused as we look at these matters. We don't really understand how it squares with what we confess about God, what we believe that the revelation of His Word teaches us about His holy nature. And we struggle to walk by faith. We know that's our duty. We know we are to trust God. We know we are to believe God. We are to bring our complaints to God and to walk by faith. But it is not always easy to do so. And so we wrestle with it. But the text that lies before us gives us a reminder of a principle that should ever be before our eyes. This principle is the key to understanding history. It will give us both insight and comfort in the evil day. And the principle that I believe that best characterizes this chapter is the principle of the absolute sovereignty of God and the hope of eternal life which He has promised to those who love Him. We could see this principle expounded here in these words, but we also see kind of the same principle summarized in 2 Peter chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until that day." God sovereignly rules over all things, not just His church, not just the kingdom of God, but over the kingdoms of the world. All things are in one sense under the dominion of His sovereignty. And He knows how to rescue His godly when things look impossible. And He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. I believe that the main reason that Christians are so overcome by crippling fear and depression in our day is because we have lost sight of the bright future of the kingdom of God. We have too closely tied ourselves to this world. We have hoped in the temporal rather than the eternal. And we have lost sight of that bright promise of the future. But you see, dear congregation, we have no reason to be anxious, no reason to fret. Though the wicked flourish for a season, he will wither like the grass. Though the unrighteous may find much success in this life, much wealth in this life, the end of the wicked is sure. Though the nations may rage against the Lord and against His anointed, though they may plot against Him, it is a vain plotting and a vain raging, because one day their knee will bow and their tongue will confess as well that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Rather than envy or fear of the ungodly, we should actually feel sorrow and pity for them. The condition of our world should not scare us into a corner, but it should compel us to go forth. But we have not been called to hold the fort or to bunker down or to bury the talent that has been entrusted to us that we can give it back to the Master when He comes. But we have been called to go forth and to proclaim the victorious gospel of Jesus Christ in all the world to every creature under heaven. And we should do so with the greatest of optimism and the greatest of expectation. Because the promise of Scripture is that His Word will not return void. These are foundational truths that we have unfortunately lost sight of in our day. Too often as believers, we take the position of defense rather than offense. We are seeking to maintain rather than to proclaim. I hear horror stories of the devastating effects that churches are experiencing in this day. And so much fear and so much uncertainty about the future. But the Bible gives us a bright hope for the future. In Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of God is described as a stone that was cut out of a mountain without a human hand. This was seen in the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. This stone that was cut out of a mountain crushes this giant image that represents the kingdoms of the world. And then the stone begins to grow and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. The kingdom of God was inaugurated at the first coming of our Lord. That's what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the whole world has been delivered to the dominion of Jesus Christ. Just as the stone in Daniel's vision, so the kingdom will grow. And at the day of its consummation, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. I mentioned in our Bible study that I'm reading a book called The Promise of the Future by Cornelius Venema. It's very similar to Anthony Hokema's book, The Bible and the Future. But one of the things that has struck me is this hope that Old Testament believers had as they looked forward. And there were all of these different categories that they looked forward hoping for. But they all found a connection in the person of the Messiah. So all of these eschatological hopes, if you will, these hopes about the last days, find their fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible technically says that the last days began when Christ came. We are living in these last days. God in former times spoke in many portions, in many ways, to the prophets. But He has spoken in these last days through His Son. So the last days refer to the time coming between Christ's first coming and His second coming. The first advent and the second advent. And we are living in these last days of eschatological hope, if you will give me the liberty to use that phraseology. We're living in a dimension of already and not yet. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but it's not consummated. It has come into the world, though it has not completely dominated the world yet. And so Jesus told a number of parables about the kingdom. He compared the kingdom of heaven to a field where seeds were sown, and you had wheat sown in the field, and the wheat represented the sons of the kingdom, and the enemy came and sowed tares, and the wheat and the tares would grow together until the harvest, until the consummation of the ages, and then there would be a great separation. He compared the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet, to a pearl of great price. He compared it to a sower going out to sow seed. There's an already and a not yet element. So we live in the kingdom of God, and yet there is a future day of its ultimate glory. But one of my favorite parables about the kingdom is the one about the mustard seed. It is a parable of great optimism. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It is the smallest of the seeds of the garden, and yet it grows to become the largest garden herb. This tiny mustard seed would grow into a small tree, and then it would spread out its branches and offer shade to the rest of the garden, and the birds would come and nest in its branches. And so we see the kingdom begin with very meager and small beginnings, and yet it grows until its dominion stretches over the kingdoms of the whole earth. The kingdom is a resisted kingdom, Psalm 2, 1 to 3, but it is coming with irresistible force, Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6. We must keep this hope in our minds as we look at our world. But before we get into the text, we need to stop and ask ourselves about the personal application. Where do we fit into this whole scenario? What part do we play? Which side are we on? For in these last days, there is a great conflict going on in our world. It is a conflict between the wicked and the godly. A conflict between those who trust in themselves and those who trust in God. Those who are described in our text as the haughty, those with an inflated soul, and those who are humble. For we know that the Scriptures teach us that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Consequently, there are two paths laying before us this morning. We will either be numbered with the righteous or with the wicked. We'll be numbered with those who resist God or those who submit to Him. Those whom God resists or those to whom He gives grace. And our text will address both. Now, the heaviest part of our text, the heaviest portion of our text, deals with the negative, but there are also elements of positive. So we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to see the words of warning and the words of encouragement. This is the key to understanding history, the key to understanding the world we live in, and it comes to us in words of warning and words of encouragement. God's sovereignty over all things, the dominion of Christ over the kingdoms of this world, and His promise of the hope of eternal life to those who love Him. Look with me in verse 4. Here we see at the outset this division being made. Behold, his soul is puffed up. Some translations will read, look at the proud man. Behold the proud, the one whose soul is inflated within him. He is not upright within himself. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, verse 5, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who has never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Obviously, the context is addressing the Chaldeans. But it goes beyond the wicked Chaldeans, and it goes to all men, really, in general. There are men in these two categories. Beginning in verse 6, as a gracious response to the prophet's complaint and request, the Lord gives a song, as it were, that explains the scheme of history, the scope of history. This is actually what some scholars would call a taught song. Okay? It is characterized by a series of woes or curses. You will notice five of them as we work our way through the text. O. Palmer Robertson said that the word woe could actually be translated as ha or aha. It's much like a taunt. Ha, you who heap up that which is not your own. You who have made pledges that you can't keep. You who have piled up your debts. You who have plundered others, you now will be plundered. Ha, you who get evil gain for your house. You who have sought to hem yourself in and you have devised shame for your house. You also now will have the tables turned. And so there is a sense of taunting in this. In fact, verse 6 speaks of a taunt. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him and scoffing and riddles for him and say? So this first section, we're going to see the woes of warning. We're going to organize our thought following these five woes, okay? These five words of warning. This makes me think back to Psalm 2 again. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The world resists God. The world plots against the Lord and against His anointed. But God sits in the heavens and He laughs. He holds them in derision. And these five stanzas of this song are evidences of the words of God taunting the wicked. So the first woe is found in verse 6, and it introduces the first stanza of the taunt song. From this we see, woe to the covetous. Woe to the covetous. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be a spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. In this first song, or the first stanza of the Song of Derision, we see the emphasis that justice will be served, really a poetic justice, actually. Notice that the one who has heaped up what is not his own, verse 6, is now going to become a spoil for others, verse 7. He who has become rich with bogus pledges is now going to have his debts called, in verse 7. He who has plundered others, verse 8, will now be the one who has plundered himself. So there's a certain poetic justice to what is taking place. God is going to mete out justice that the wicked deserves. He may seem to prosper. He may seem to be doing well, but his end will come upon him quickly. In verse 6, we see the question, how long? How long will he be able to prosper and heap up that which is not his own? The answer comes in verse 7. Suddenly, his debtors will arise. My mind, as I read this, ran immediately to Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. Jesus said the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I believe Jim Boyce was right when he said the sin that is associated with this particular stanza is the sin of greed or the sin of covetousness. The American culture is built on greed. Men spend money that they don't have to buy things that they don't want to impress people that they don't like. That's the way our culture is built. It is built on greed and on covetousness. I remember hearing a number of years ago about the number of advertisements that we see on a daily basis. And it was a crazy number, something like 25,000 advertisements a day or something like that through media and internet and television and signs and billboards and magazines. Everywhere we're going, someone is telling us what we don't have that we should have or what we need or we want. I know men and women who literally have millions of dollars, and we live in a day where you can't distinguish them from the guy who works for them because everybody's trying to live on the same standard, the same plane. It is the result of a covetousness or greed. But the greedy will one day be awakened. Those who have given their lives for their stuff will suddenly be brought to destruction. Our nation is head over heels in debt. Both the people of the nation and the nation in total. And one day the bubble is going to pop and the debtors are going to come. And I'm not talking about China. One day, at that great day, like this rich fool who thought that he had many goods laid up for many years, he will find that night his soul would be required of him. And whose will these things be? So is the man who is rich in possessions, but is not rich toward God. He may look like a successful businessman in this world, but to God he is but a fool. The warning comes first to the covetous. The second warning is found in the second stanza, verses 9 to 11. This is the warning to the unjust. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. There's a progression in moral decline of this passage, just like there is a progression in the moral decline of men and their lives. From the covetous heart comes the unjust gain. In the first section, in verses 6 to 8, we saw a man who desired what he couldn't afford. And so he loaded himself with these pledges that he couldn't live up to. He had more debt than he could deal with. He wanted things that he really couldn't afford. And so he plundered, he spoiled others, he piled up, heaped up things for himself. Well, in verses 9 to 11, what we see here is the man has now moved beyond just covetousness to unjust gain. He wanted, he couldn't have, and so he stole it. He began to take it. He began to take things that didn't belong to him. He began to do things that were dishonest. All of this in order to set himself on high, to make a high nest that is safe and out of the reach of harm. Tax evasion, extortion, thievery, they all come as a result of a man wanting what he can't have. There's an old adage that says only two things in life are certain, death and taxes. But really, taxes can be avoided. Only death is certain. An attempt to set his nest on high and to make himself free from all harm has caused the man to devise wicked plans and cut off many peoples. Yet in the day of judgment, his dirty money and all of the possessions that he has acquired will be a witness against him. Notice in verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. The picture is that a man goes and tears down another man's home or goes to another man's forest and cuts down his trees and builds his home. Those things which he has accumulated with dirty money and by unjust means will be testifying against him. The very things he sought to be his comfort and his defense will be the source of his destruction, and they will be witness of his evil, and there will be, in that day, no escape. The third warning is for the oppressor. We find this in verses 12 and 13. Woe to him who builds up a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord. Is it? Every time I read that verse, I reverse the two words, is and it. I've done it every time I've read through it. I do it every time I try to read it now. I apologize, but I do that every time. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? These words speak of an oppressor, a violent man. Now, I want to be clear. I don't mean the word oppressor here as the social justice movement has sought to redefine the terms oppressed and oppressor in our day. We hear a lot about oppressed and oppressor, just and unjust, injustice, and all these kinds of things in our day. But those things have been rearranged and redefined. But I mean it as it actually is. This speaks of a violent, bloodthirsty man. Human life means nothing to him. But don't just think of the Hitlers of the world, for even Hitler would seem humane compared to our society if he was judged fairly. Over 60 million unborn babies have been murdered in our land since the infamous Roe versus Wade decision. Aborted children are used for medical research. Politicians use this atrocity, not just Democratic politicians, but Republican politicians, use this atrocity as political collateral to gain control over a voting bloc, promising things they never intend to help make right. And all of this goes on by the permission of the church. Our entire society has been built on blood. You can ask our brother. He can witness to this. As you go down to the abortion clinic, people are not there because of the fear of the danger of life. They're not there because of the talking points that are often used. They're there for mere convenience. They're there because they don't want their life to be interrupted. They don't want their sleep to be taken away. They don't want their partying to be hindered or hampered. They don't want any responsibility. They want to be free, and they're more than happy to build their life on the blood of their unborn children. And when you consider the fact that politicians of all sorts use this to their own political advantage, the liberals use it to promote their causes, the conservatives use it to control their voting bloc, but everybody is using this and exploiting the situation for their own personal gain. And then when you consider the fact that it goes on with the permission of the church, where is the outcry? Where is the sackcloth? Where are the ashes? Where is the weeping? Woe to the oppressor. The Super Bowl is going on today, I think. And I don't know if you realize this, but the event surrounding the Super Bowl, the week of celebration and build-up and anticipation of this, is one of the highest events in the year for human trafficking. Jim Boyce, again, said we could apply this even to the building of the church. What we're talking about here is building by oppression, okay? Building a city by oppression, building it on blood, caring nothing for the lives of those whom you're building it on. Violence could be a sin which is described in this. Boyce said we could use this to building a church using outwardly successful means that do not follow the standard and the pattern of Scripture. It is possible to grow a large assembly if you use the right marketing techniques. It's really not that difficult. Rick Warren did it. Mark Driscoll did it. Lots of people have done it. Lots of people are still doing it. Figure out what people want and give them what they want. But the question that comes is, at what cost? Pastor, would you build a large assembly at the expense of the souls for those who are under your charge? Now, I know it's a tempting thing to consider growing a large following, but at what expense? Sometimes I listen to these men. They'll come on the radio or on television or on the internet, and I ask the question, how in the world do they get people to come and listen to them? They don't know what they're talking about. They don't take the Word of God seriously. You can tell from listening to them, they don't study. They sound like they ate a box of fortune cookies and just spit out a little quaint saying at will. But they have nothing to offer. They don't do evangelism. They're not doing soul care. How do they get people to come? As I said, it's really not that difficult of a question. You just figure out what people want and you give it to them. If you're in, the Southern California, like Rick Warren was, you dress up in the Hawaiian shirts and you make everything laid back and calm and you can draw a great crowd. Or if you're up in Seattle and the time and the culture is ripe, you can have an angry man like Mark Driscoll and you can grow a big crowd. If you're in the Southeast, you can grow a big crowd by having Super Bowl parties and all sorts of things. But the question really is, what is success worth? Is it worth the souls of our hearers? Is it worth your own soul? Is it worth reproaching the Lord? We could talk about climbing the corporate ladder. We could talk about a host of issues. But the point is that men who build their empire, build their cities at the expense of those on whom they're building it, one day they will find that God has simply caused them to weary themselves for nothing. It is from the Lord that people are made to labor merely for fire. It is for nothing. The fourth warning is for the perverse. We find it in verses 15 to 17. Woe to him. Now, I'm going to warn you, this one is harsh. This one is indelicate. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The slide is continually going downward into moral decay. And I can't help from reading this but thinking about our own society, the world that we live in. It starts off with covetousness and greed, and then it moves into dishonest and unjust gain, and then it moves into violence and bloodshed and bloodthirstiness and caring nothing for the lives of men, and then it moves into perversion and seduction and sexual immorality. It is a slope that goes downward Much like what we see in Romans chapter 1, when I think it's John MacArthur calls that passage a passage about the wrath of God's abandonment. James Montgomery Boyce said it was like taking the lid off of hell. It's what is in the human heart as a society is progressing down the path of God's judgment. But think about our society. It is a perverted and a wicked society. Pornography and sexual immorality are everywhere. Notice in the text the connection here with drunkenness and uncleanness or seduction. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Need I remind you of Lot? Think about Lot. Lot here was the nephew of Abraham. And he's with Abraham out there, the promise of God. And he's out looking for the land that God is going to give. And there's too many people in Lot's herdsmen and too many people in Abraham's herdsmen. And so they separate. And Abraham says, take whatever you want. And he looks and he sees the well-watered plain of Jordan. And so he is enticed by the gain and the wealth and the riches of that place. And so he casts his tent toward Sodom. Well, he finally gets so overwhelmed by his lust and his desire to have prosperity that he compromises and he plants his family in Sodom. And what did it cost him? He did sit in the gates. He did become a judge. He was respected in the city to an extent. We see that as we see the interaction there in Genesis 19. But what did it cost Lot? Well, it cost him his home, because his home was covered in fire and brimstone. It cost him his wife, because she became a pillar of salt. It cost him his dignity. It cost him his comfort. It cost him his children. It cost him his reputation. It cost him everything. Absolutely everything. He flees from the city with his two daughters. He's too afraid to go to the neighboring town. So he winds up hiding in a cave. And we last see him there in the cave, made drunk by his daughters, that they could commit sexual immorality to him, that he could have an offspring. And Moab is his heritage. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, that you may gaze upon their nakedness. We live in a society where little children are encouraged to dress in drag and to produce unnatural, or to pursue rather, unnatural lusts. We live in a society where parents refuse to tell their children whether a boy or a girl because they want the children to decide. We live in a scientific age that doesn't believe in basic human anatomy. And do you realize that our brothers in Canada are being arrested for saying things like this? What's worse is that the professing Christians are falling prey to the same course as the world. I mean, I expect this from the world. It's shocking in some measure to go to downtown Florence and see a man walking around in a dress. Now, I'm Southern born, Southern raised, grew up in the Bible Belt. I never expected to see these kinds of things. It is shocking in some measure. But as a Christian, I expect the world to pursue ungodliness. But the problem is that even within the Christian church, these same problems are being pursued. The same course as the world. You can hear it in their speech. You can see it in their dress. Modesty is a thing of the past. Professing Christians brag about their liberty. They drink their beers. They engage in immoral behavior. They watch their filthy movies. They listen to their filthy songs. They entertain themselves with the filth of the world. They think and act like unbelievers. And we should ask the question, what? What? Does Christ have any connection to an idol? Should you join Christ to an idol? Should we follow in the course of the world? Did Christ die for your sins that you can still live in your sins? Are these not small things which cost the Son of God His dear life? Did He free you from sin's condemnation, and do you not think He can free you from sin's power? and dominion? The Bible says here in this text, shame is coming rather than glory. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming to bring utter shame, and you also will be overwhelmed in judgment. Woe to the perverse! Woe to the one who is given to liquor, and woe to the one who is given to perversion. Woe to the one who is the seductress, who seduces men to sin in their hearts. You will have your fill of shame and glory. Drink yourself. Show your uncircumcision. Carry on your behavior, but the Lord's cup will come to you, and you will have shame rather than glory. When we look at the world around us and we see all of the problem, we see corruption, we see covetousness, we see greed, we see violence, we see wickedness, perversion on every hand, and we say, how in the world can this take place, and how can God allow it to happen? All that is going on is men are filling up the cup of wrath that they will one day be forced to drink. It is merely temporary. And these warnings are to those who are caught in such lifestyles. The fifth and final warning is found in verses 18 and 19. Every stanza up to this point has started with the word woe, the taunt. But this one, we see the woe is found in the middle, at the beginning of verse 19. But it is a warning against idolatry and false religion. This is the last rung of the ladder toward depravity, the last slope of the slide toward moral decay. It is a warning about false religion. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? You remember back in chapter 1, the men were worshiping their nets. They thought that their hooks and their nets were giving them this great victory. And so like crawling things, or rather like they were capturing fish out of a sea and with a dragnet. And so they're sacrificing and making offerings to their dragnet because it causes them to live in luxury. These are their gods. And Habakkuk doesn't understand how the Lord of heaven, the Holy One, could allow this to take place. But God says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? Or a metal image, a teacher of lies. Lying teacher. That's what an idol is. That's what a false religion symbol is. Its maker trusts in it. He trusts in his own creation. Here you have the Creator creating an idol and then worshiping the idol as though it is the Creator. Worshiping the creation as though it is the Creator. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it can't hear. What profit is it? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent thing, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in it. Woe. The worship of God is a very serious thing. I was recently reminded of how extreme the false worship of the true God can look like. We see some really bizarre things that go on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shameful things, disgraceful things in our city. Things that ought not to be. I was reminded recently of a young man that I know personally who has been deceived by all manner of clever tactics to thinking that his sins have been washed away by water or that his redemption is taken by works, accomplished by his own works. How does it get to that place? How do you get there? Well, the worship of God is very serious. We're not permitted just to do whatever we want. I hear people say, well, what does it matter? You know, the Bible doesn't say, what does it matter? I like this, I like that. I had someone ask me once, does your church sing modern songs? You usually have modern music, contemporary music? And I said, well, I think Katie said, if you have to say well, that's, you know. I mean, yeah, well, I mean, we have modern songs and modern music. I mean, we sing Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and men from, you know, the 1700s, 1800s. I consider that modern, right? Contemporary. We sing the Gettys. We also sing, you know, the Psalms from hundreds of years before Christ. But just think about the foolishness of such a question. Does your church sing contemporary music? Really? That's what you're after? That's what you want? Music? No, we don't come in order to be entertained. We don't come in order to get what we want. We don't even come to be educated primarily. We come to offer worship to God as He has prescribed in His Word, to follow the pattern that is given to us in Scripture. Read through Exodus when God brought Moses up onto the mountain and He gave him the orders for worship, and He continually said, do it exactly as the pattern that I have given you. You're to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was given you, according to the pattern that was given to you. And then you see in the Old Testament when Uzzah was there and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, and they bring the Ark back on the cart, and the Ark shakes and Uzzah reaches up to catch it because it's a good thing. Nobody wants the Ark to fall off on the ground, right? He's defending the honor of God, but he's doing it in a way which God had not prescribed, and he was struck dead. R.C. Sproul said his problem is that he thought his hand was cleaner than the dirt. He thought that his own way was better than allowing God's ark to fall to the ground. He didn't recognize his own sin. Why am I even saying this? Well, it's because you don't get to those extreme ends if you don't start with little compromises. Idolatry takes many forms. You know, we pity people who bow down to images. I think of the Hindus in India who worship the rats. They bring their sacrifices into the temples of rats. They take their shoes off in case they were to step on a rat. And they bring their sacrifices and they feed these rats. And if you're very fortunate, you'll even get to eat out of the same bowl with a rat. And I see that and I think that's so pitiful. Right? And we pity them. But idolatry takes many forms. Many people today are worshiping at the temple of the Lombardi Trophy. Lots of Christians today are worshiping at the temple of that trophy. They're bowing down to a metal image. It's their God. Most of them wouldn't admit it. A couple of years ago, we were in Atlanta. A man came by and he said, Tom Brady's my God. He was honest. A lot of people believe that. They just don't say it. Many people bow down to the image of their career. Money motivates them to be persistently faithful to their career, and yet any difficulty or trial can keep them from the worship and service of God. Some worship their families. Nothing is more important to them than their children. Others worship their pleasure. Whatever makes them happy, whatever suits their fancy, whatever their interests are. It is more important to them than the Word of God. That's why they say that such worship as this is boring. Preaching is boring. Long sermons are boring. Long prayers are boring. They have no taste for heavenly things. But Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Listen to these words. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Does any of that sound familiar? That's exactly the description that we see in Habakkuk 2. Drunkards, homosexuals, greedy, thieves, swindlers, revilers, covetous men, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter what the culture says, no matter what is acceptable, this truth does not change. But I really, really love verse 11. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. I love verse 11 because verse 11 says this, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. The church is made up of former thieves, former greedy, former drunkards, former revilers, former swindlers, former homosexuals, former adulterers, former idolaters, formerly sexually immoral people. But praise the Lord, that may be our past. It indeed is our past if we are made out of the same cloth as other men. That is our past. We have a sinful past, but it is not our present if we are in Christ. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to the righteous, but to the wicked. These warnings are given in order to call men out of such lifestyles. This is what makes the gospel so precious to believers. God has forgiven all their sins. And Jesus has died in their place. He has become a curse for them. I once knew this old country preacher, a man by the name of Ed Lopp. You've never heard of him. You'll probably never hear his name again. But Brother Ed had this phrase he liked to use. He said, "If that doesn't get your fire started, then your wood must be wet." And I thought about that as I was thinking about the impact of the gospel. All of these vices, all of these terrible things, we can feel some sentiment with that because that's who we used to be, but it's not who we are now. We don't have to live in such practices. These words of warning should motivate men to leave such paths. Leave the paths of the haughty and ask for the old paths where the good way is, the gospel way. So let's move on to our second point and see the words of encouragement. If we want to understand the world around us and the words of warning, let us see what is going to happen to the haughty. The wages of sin is death. These lifestyles are the characteristics of the haughty, those who are resisting to God, those who are trusting in themselves, those who will find utter destruction. But there are also words of comfort in our text. Look back with me at verse 14. I skipped over verse 14 on purpose, but it's a beautiful verse. In the midst of all these warnings and all these condemnations and all these taunts, we see these words, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." These are not the first times that this is not the first time these words were ever spoken. I'm referenced Numbers 14 in our Bible study where Moses had sent the spies into the land to see the land flowing with milk and honey. And they brought back this terrible report, right? They said, "The land is everything God has promised, but the people are like the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and we're like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we can't take the land." And they convinced the people not to go into the land. And Moses is interceding for them because of their sin. He's pleading with the Lord to forgive their transgression and to pardon their iniquity because He's a God that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And the Lord responded by saying this, verse 20, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge, with the glory of the Lord, none of the men whom have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." So the Lord says they're going to be living in the wilderness until they die. Okay, but what I want you to notice in that is, did you catch that little phrase in the middle of that condemnation? "I have pardon, but I'm going to judge." But He says, as surely as the glory of the Lord will fill the world, this is going to take place. Here you have that statement that the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth is such a sure reality that is what is used as a surety for the curse. It's not a possibility. It is an absolute certainty. Habakkuk says, "Woe to all these men, woe to all these people, woe to these wicked men, these haughty people." But the reality is that no matter what the world looks like now, no matter how much scandal, how much corruption, how much wickedness, how much evil, how much violence, how much bloodshed, how much covetousness, how much perversion is the world, one day the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As surely and as fully as the waters cover the sea, the earth will be filled and covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. These words are again repeated in Isaiah chapter 11. There we read, matter of fact, let me turn over to Isaiah 11. You probably are familiar with Isaiah 11. It speaks of the glory of that eternal state when the creation is renewed and is rescued from the dominion of sin which it has been subjected to because of the futility of our wickedness. We read about that in Romans 8, but here we see this beautiful description of this renewed creation. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, listen, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his possession from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. In that day, his kingdom and his resting place will be glorious, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. When we started, we noted that the reason so many Christians in our day are overwhelmed by fear and depression is because we have lost sight of this. We look at the world around us. We have so tied ourselves with the temporal. We see corruption. We see scandal. We see violence. We see perversion. We see wickedness on every hand. And we're afraid because it seems as though the evil forces of the day are winning and the kingdom of God is being squelched out. And we're being forced back into a corner to bunker down and hide and hold the fort and bury our talent so that when our hard master comes, we may yield to him what he's given to us. But the promise here is that no matter how bad it looks, this is simply temporary. The way we understand the world is by keeping this eternal perspective of the absolute sovereignty of God and the hope of eternal life that he has promised to those who love him in our minds. While we are living in this already not yet dimension of the kingdom of God, inaugurated, not yet consummated, we are living in the eschatological hope that was looked to by the Old Testament saints. The days of victory, the days of progress, the days of conquest. It's not yet ultimately fulfilled, but we are living between the two advents of Christ. And we're living in days of kingdom conquest, days when we should not be discouraged. For the gospel is victorious in our day as it has been in days prior. And we should preach it with the utmost of hope and expectation. Look also at verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here we see that he is in his temple. He rules and he reigns. Christ is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Habakkuk, up until this point, has offered a number of complaints. We see two of them in the text. It's not the first complaint that he's ever offered. We kind of came into the middle of his interaction in wrestling with God. But he is trying to understand how all of these things can square with what he has read about the nature of his God. But in verse 20, he has said, the Lord is in his temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. That's not just the unbelieving world, but the believers as well. I believe one of the keys to having a quiet soul is to learn to rest in this sovereignty that we have talked about. As we've already said in this study, the difficulty of trusting God in difficult days is that we feel like that this is the one time when all things are not going to work together for the good of those who love Him. Now, our little body is small, and we've had a number of our own difficulties. The last few years have been hard. My wife, at one point, she said, I just feel like there's always something bad going to happen. Not necessarily in the church, but just in the world in general. You know, it's like everywhere we turn, there's just something bad's going to happen. And I've felt a sense of that myself. You know, just pop up, this is bad, or that's bad, or something over here is wrong, or somebody's sick, or somebody's dying, or there's some kind of a problem here, just everywhere we go. But at the root of that, you see, we feel like this is the one time that is not going to work out for the good of those who love Him. But that is impossible. And so the key to trusting God is to recognize that what God has said in His Word is the way He is always going to act. and to rest our confidence that He's going to do that in our life as well. We never have to be afraid of the truth. Right? I listened to Tom Askell's podcast this week, and that was one of the things he pointed out. He said, we never have to be afraid of the truth as Christians because we have the gospel. We have the good news. The gospel that is victorious, the gospel that can never fail. So, the principle that we have to keep in our minds to keep from losing heart in these days is the principle that God rules over all and that the hope of eternal life is given to those who love Him. So the question I guess we should ask, because we have two paths that are laid before us, two options, two men, the man of faith and the man of haughty spirit, the one with an inflated soul. The question that we have to ask is, where do we fit in this? Is this your hope? Is your hope in Christ, or is your hope in your stuff, in your idols, in your things, in your possessions, in your life? Is your hope in your intellect or your emotions? Where is your hope? You say, well, I believe, but I'm weak in faith. That's what the disciples prayed. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Are you struggling? Then run to the cross and find healing there. There you will find a river that makes glad the city of our God. So I would just, I guess, close today by saying, be of good cheer. As sure as He has come already, He will come again. And when He comes, every evil will be subdued. Every wicked injustice will be made right. And the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as you go through life and you have difficulties and frustrations and confusions, be of good cheer. Meditate much upon the kingdom of God and set your hope in the bright future. Father, we ask that You would give us understanding and wisdom. Help us to internalize these truths which we have learned. We thank You that Your Word speaks with such clarity and relevance to us. Our world is a mess. The world outside the church is a mess. Everything is driven by money and violence and greed and covetousness. Lord, inside the professing church, it's a mess. Covetousness and money and greed drive all sorts of things. But Lord, we know that You rule over all, and we know that Your kingdom is forever. It's an everlasting dominion that will never end, and that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we pray that this day You would help us to have a quiet spirit, to sit quietly before You, to rest in Your sovereignty, and to rejoice in the hope that You've given us of eternal life. Lord, I know there are many who may hear this, whether it's by recording or whatever, but they don't have that hope, whether they be in our midst or somewhere else. And I just pray, oh God, that You would give that hope of eternal life to those who need it. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.